Thank you very much, Rabbi Polkowitz, for the warm words of introduction. Those of you who were here last week will recall that I indicated that we were going to examine the Emden Eibeschitz controversy and that I would present two episodes relating to that controversy. We had sufficient time to examine only one of those two episodes, so I'd like to begin tonight by recounting the second episode, and after concluding that, we'll move to the second part of the series, the controversy about the portrait of Moshe Rabbeinu. And even there, we will see that Rabbi Yaakov Emden and Rabbi Yonasan Eibeschitz played very important roles. About 50 years ago, the chief rabbi of Eretz Yisrael, Rav Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Cook, was on the chief rabbi of Eretz Yisrael, Rav Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Cook, was honored by a disciple of his who decided to publish a little pamphlet in honor of the 70th birthday of Rav Cook. And this pamphlet recorded for all time a drasha that Rav Cook had once given. And in that drasha, Rav Cook had told an astonishing tale. I will summarize Rav Cook's tale momentarily, but let me begin with the preface of this little book. It begins, "I heard this historical story from the lips of my revered teacher, the chief rabbi, Rabbi Cook, who heard it from his father-in-law, the Aderes, Rav Eliyahu David Rabinowitz Ta'omin, who had served as Rabbi Shel Yerushalayim prior to Rav Cook. He was Rav Cook's father-in-law. He had served with great distinction as Rav in Mir and in Panevish in Lithuania before he came to Eretz Yisrael. So the author of this story says that he heard it from Rav Cook, who in turn heard it from his father-in-law. And Rav Cook told the story at a gathering of rabbinic scholars in Yerushalayim, and it left an indelible impression on all who heard it. This is an exceedingly rare pamphlet. None of the libraries in New York have it, and I was lucky once to find a copy in a used bookshop, and I'll pass it around and you can look at it. It looks like someone tried to destroy it, but in any event, it's one of the few copies in existence. Rav Cook's tale is as follows. In 1840 or thereabouts, in London, a Jewish apostate, a Meshumet, published a scurrilous tract entitled Mesivos Olam, The Old Paths. This book was a vicious attack against rabbinic Judaism, and it was designed specifically to highlight the discontinuities between Tanakh and rabbinic teaching, and to highlight the continuities between Tanakh and Christian teaching, and New Testament teaching. It was published in English, it was published in Hebrew, it was widely distributed, and its impact was devastating. And the Jewish leadership of England, where the book was first published, gathered in order to respond to this attack. It was decided that one of the great Englishmen of the time, Sir Moses Montefiore, who in any event was planning a trip to Eastern Europe at the time, the year was 1840, it was the year of the Damascus Affair, a famous blood libel against the Jews, and Montefiore was traveling to Russia to involve political leaders in rescuing Jews during the Damascus Affair. And so it was decided that Montefiore would also bring up the issue of the Mesivos Olam. And indeed, through his efforts, a famous scholar, a Jewish scholar, Isaac Baer Levinson, one of the founders of the Russian Haskalah, published a major book called Zerubbabel, which was written specifically to counteract the arguments of this book by the Meshumet. The scene now shifts in the story to Grodno, today in Russia, but at that time it was considered one of the three principal communities of Poland and Lithuania. The chief rabbi of Grodno at the time was Rabbi Yamin Diskin, a famous rabbi in his own right, and the father of Yeshua Leib Diskin, who would later be a leader of the Jerusalem rabbinate. Rabbi Diskin was sitting in his library, surrounded by books. Outside his library sat the Beis Din of Grodno, and Rabbi Diskin was sitting and learning. One day a coach stopped at the door of the rabbi's house. A woman alighted from the coach. She came to the Beis Din and she asked for permission to see the chief rabbi. The Beis Din refused. And ordinarily no one was allowed to gain entry to the chief rabbi without the Beis Din first hearing what it is the person wanted to tell the chief rabbi. Anyway, she was a clever woman. She didn't wait, and she went in unannounced. She moved past the Beis Din, simply opened the door, and went in to see Rabbi Diskin. And so, de facto, she was granted a private audience. She explained that she was an observant woman who lived in Prussia. Indeed, she was the daughter of the Meshumad who had written the Nisibo Solon. She said that her father had been a Malamed in Lithuania, where in the best of times he barely eked out a living. Worse came when rumors spread that he wasn't very careful in his observance of all the mitzvahs. And so parents ceased to trust him and no longer sent their children to him to study. The result of that is that this man who ultimately would become a Meshumad, he and his family were reduced to abject poverty. One day, the daughter continued her story, my father disappeared. He abandoned the family, only to surface many years later in London as the Jewish apostate and the author of the Nisibo Solon. The Meshumad had abandoned his wife, the daughter's mother, who remained a pious Jewess all her life and raised the children, including this particular daughter, and she saw to it that the daughter was married off to a Shomer Shabbos. The young couple, the daughter and her husband, eventually settled in Prussia, and she did all she could to eradicate the memory of her father. Years passed, she continued her story, and one day she was shocked when she received a letter from her father, a letter from London. And in this letter, the father expressed deep regret over what he had done. He admitted that he had sinned grievously against the God of Israel and against his nation, the Jewish people. But he said there's still a Jewish spark in his soul, and it has rekindled his Jewishness, and because of that his Christian friends now in London have abandoned him. Of course the Jews abandoned him long ago. He was an old man, lonely, broken in spirit and remorseful, and now he wished to live out his last years with his daughter. And he was writing this letter to her that she should grant him permission to join her and her family. Well, the woman met with her husband and had a long discussion, and they deliberated over the issue, and they finally decided to take the father into their home with the proviso that he resume his Jewishness openly by regrowing his beard, dressing as a Jew, and so on. The penitent apostate accepted the offer, and he spent his remaining days with his daughter in Prussia. He was mostly bedridden, he was sick, and generally was in a state of depression, largely due to the heavy burden of guilt that he carried with him. When the end was approaching, he called in his daughter and the son-in-law, and he said as follows, I want you to know that I'm about to die, and I beg you to pray for my soul after I depart. Moreover, I wish that you will grant me one request, And that is that after I die, I want you to seek out the Gadol Hador, whoever he may be, go to a famous Rav, and I want you to ask that Rav to pray on my behalf. Perhaps through his merit, the merit of his prayers, my troubled soul will find peace. So that the rabbi will be predisposed to pray on my behalf, I will now reveal something to you that I never told the living soul. And in a soft, barely audible tone, the dying father told his daughter and the son-in-law that his parents, their grandparents, came from Altona, now in Germany, but then belonged to Denmark. He himself was born in Altona under the most auspicious of circumstances. And he was born during the battle of those two famous rabbis, Rabbi Yaakov Emden and Rabbi Yonah Sinaivishitz. The penitent apostate continued his story and he said the following. My father davened in Rabbi Yaakov Emden's minyan and was an ardent supporter of Rabbi Yaakov Emden. Indeed, my father was a talented writer who wrote many of those pamphlets that were published by Rabbi Yaakov Emden against Rabbi Yonah Sinaivishitz. Indeed, my father was the author of the most scurrilous and infamous of those pamphlets, one that was called Akitzas Akro, the Scorpion's Sting. And indeed, there is such a pamphlet. It still exists. Rabbi Yaakov Emden had a printing press in his house. We mentioned that last week. And on the day that the first copies of the Akitzas Akrov were published, that same day, my bris took place in the shul, in Rabbi Yaakov Emden's shul. It was a particularly joyous occasion, as you might imagine, for the small group surrounding Rabbi Yaakov Emden. And Rabbi Yaakov Emden, who was in a very good mood, which was rare for him, addressed my father and the assembled congregants. And he said, Mazel Tov, Mazel Tov, our joy is a double joy this morning. First, because a pamphlet has been published by the father of the Rach HaNimol, of the young boy. And moreover, we're celebrating a bris this morning. We pray especially that this boy grow up to be a source of pride for his parents. And we pray that he grow up to be the opposite in every way of Rabbi Yonah Sinaivishitz. When Rabbi Yaakov Emden concluded his few words, everyone stood up and answered, Amen, Amen. A festive meal followed, which all joined together in a rikud, in a spirited chant and a dance, the likes of which had not been seen previously in Rabbi Yaakov Emden's minyan. When reports of what occurred were brought in Altona to the chief rabbi, Rabbi Yonah Sinaivishitz, he too responded, so be it, so be it. With a deep sigh, the apostate continued his story. Regarding the righteous, it is said in the book of Job, the Sigzar Omer V'yokemlo, you decree, you God decree, and it is fulfilled. And indeed, what the righteous decree is fulfilled. And therefore, what Rabbi Jacob Emden and what Rabbi Yonah Sinaivishitz decreed was fulfilled. I became the opposite of Rabbi Yonah Sinaivishitz. I became an apostate to Christianity. And the father went on and said, I do not for a moment suggest that this absolves me of my guilt, but I certainly trust that these few facts will be held in my favor. And I want you to tell this over to Rabbi Yamin Diskit, to the rabbi that you visit, and perhaps he will pray on my behalf. His last words were, Oili miyom hadin, oili miyom hatokecha, woe unto me on judgment day, woe unto me on the day of chastisement. He fell into a feverish state, into a coma, and he never recovered. Rabbi Diskin sat and listened to this story that he heard from the daughter. He assured the daughter that he would pray on behalf of her father. on behalf of his neshama, and aware that the members of the Bezdin were sitting outside the room and had never yet experienced such a case where the rabbi himself sat privately with a woman and listened to her story, he immediately called in the Bezdin after he heard the story and repeated the whole story to them in her presence. And then he concluded by saying, let this story be a lesson to all. Avoid conflict as you would avoid the plague. Look at what resulted to a person who acted from the best of intentions, this father, who meant well, thought he was acting al kiddush Hashem. Yet he wrote false accusations and he mocked the rabbis. No party to such slander can escape unscathed. And again, it is written in Sefer Iyov, Ki eishi ad avadon totel, it is a fire that consumes to utter destruction. Those who fear the Lord will be spared of the fire. Those who sin will be ensnared by the fire. Happy are the righteous who fear the Lord. That's the story which is passing around somewhere in the room now, and when you see that little book, look at it. And I don't think I've exaggerated in any way from what's printed in the little book that's circulating. Rav Kook told this story, by the way, many times. We have lots of eyewitnesses who heard it from him, even aside from this printed book. Yaakov Moshe Charlock also testified to his children that he was present and heard the story from Rav Kook. And the famous Rabbi Maimon, who will come back to a little later tonight, also records the story. And he said he heard it personally from Rav Kook in a private visit with Rav Kook. Recently, the story has been reprinted. It appeared in a sefer printed in Williamsburg, by Satmar Hasidim, and it appeared in a sefer printed in Yerushalayim, Eda Charedus. And the whole story is told with the omission of only one name, Rav Kook's name. The remainder of our discussion of the Emden Eibeshitz controversy will address some of the larger issues relating to this story. Who was this Meshumet? Did he really live? Do we have the evidence for this? Is this a true story or is it imaginary? No one who's ever written on this story identifies the key figures involved in the story. Who was the author of Akitzas Akrov? Was it in fact this apostate? Did these events really occur? And we will now examine some of these issues. You will see in the process that much of the story in fact is legendary rather than historical. But what is most remarkable is the fact that historical truth in this case proves to be even more astonishing than the story itself. The point of departure for any investigation of this story has to be a book with the title Nesivos Solom. Rav Kook tells us the title of the book. It shouldn't be that difficult to locate a book with that title. And indeed, I happen to have a copy with me. The book was published originally in English in weekly installments in London, starting January 1836. Every issue was approximately 4 pages, and typical title page had a Hebrew title, Nesivos Olam, then we give the date, right? It's open to Friday, February 26, 1836, and the English translation of the title, The Old Paths. These little weekly pamphlets were then gathered together at the end of the year and published as a volume with the title page, Nesivos Olam, The Old Paths. Each issue sold for a penny, each one of those weekly issues. In 1837, it was first published as a book, and this is the first edition, the 1837 edition. I'll pass it around, but I'll ask you to treat it with care. By 1840, it was translated into German, French, Polish, Russian, Hebrew, and Yiddish, and it became the most widely disseminated missionary tract in existence. This is an anti-Jewish work, and it has been reprinted many times, and it's still available, and it's still being distributed in a wide variety of places. Indeed, it probably is the most widely read critique of rabbinic Judaism ever written by a modern Christian missionary. The author's name appears on the title page of the book that's now circulating, and his name was Alexander McCall. Alexander McCall. We know a great deal about Alexander McCall. He was not a Meshumad. He was born a Christian. He spent many years in London with a missionary society in London. And clearly our story cannot be referring solely to him. But we need not look very far to discover the identity of our apostate, our Meshumad. In 1839, for the first time, the book Nesivos Olam, the Old Paths, was translated into Hebrew. And this is the 1839 edition in Hebrew of the Nesivos Olam. No author's name appears on the title page, but in fact, McCall's work was translated into Hebrew by a Meshumad, our Meshumad. And the Meshumad's name was Stanislav Hoga, H-O-G-A, and he is the tragic hero of our story. Hoga began his life as a young chassid. His name originally was Chaskel, Yecheskel, and his friends all called him Chaskel. Chaskel Hoga. He was a child prodigy, an ilui. His Talmudic prowess was recognized far and wide. Alas, due to circumstances that I'll describe shortly, he would ultimately convert to Christianity and he would assume the name Stanislav. Sometime after his conversion, he appeared in London. And from 1834 to 1845, he joined the London Society for Promoting Christianity to the Jews. He translated the New Testament into Hebrew. He translated the Anglican Prayer Book into Hebrew. And he translated the Nesivos Olam, the Old Paths, into Hebrew, and again with the title Nesivos Olam. And this was distributed widely among Jews throughout Europe. Sometime after 1845, Hoga became a Baal Teshuva. He repented, and he became a genuine Baal Teshuva, and he found himself alienated from Jews and Christians alike. He published an attack against the very book he translated into Hebrew, and he wrote in part in this attack as follows. Should I not tell the world who I really am? Alas, the secrets of my heart must remain entombed in it forever. I shall never be justified in the eyes of men. It is true, I have sinned grievously before God. I have sinned to God alone and not to men. It is not for them to pronounce a sentence upon me, but for the righteous judge who alone knows the hearts of men. I can only tell my Jewish brethren in the words of Achan to Yehoshua, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. The Lord shall trouble me one day. I have against mine own wish contributed effectually by my writing to the foundation of falsehood, to the widely outspreading and distant lands of a treacherous net to entrap fellow Jews. I therefore most ardently wish, before I die, to undo what I have done, and to contribute to the happiness of the Jewish people. This is the last act of my life. O Lord God, remember me, I pray, and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once. I am feeble and alone. So in one of the last books written by Hoga. And there's no question about his sincerity, and we have lots of eyewitnesses who knew him in London and write about the fact that he, in his old age, came back to Judaism. He is the Baal Tshuva, the penitent apostate of Rav Kook's story. No one knew who wrote this Hebrew version of Mesivta Solo. There was no name on the title page, no author's name, no translator's name. And word spread that in fact it was written by, not just translated, but written by Stanislav Hoga. Hence the notion that it was written by this Meshumet. As I say, in fact, he translated it, he didn't author the text. If we've identified who the Meshumet is, we still have some very serious problems. Problems that make it impossible for the story to have occurred exactly, as Rav Kook described it. And al pishnayim or shlosha edim yochim dover, we need two or three witnesses to prove a matter Jewishly. I will provide three witnesses, and they are first place, second time, and third authorship of Akitzas Akrov. We begin with place. Stanislav Hoga, his name was Rabbi Yecheskel Reb Avrohom, was the son of the rabbi of Kuzmir in Poland. This rabbi of Kuzmir was a famous chosid, a Talmud of the Chose of Lublin, Rabbi Yaakov Yitzchak. And indeed, Stanislav Hoga as a child was a regular visitor by the Chose of Lublin. And he wore payas until he began to stray from his Hasidic upbringing. He was engaged at 10, he married at 13, and he was plagued by an unhappy marriage. Bride and groom agreed to a divorce, but the parents from both sides refused. And so Hoga abandoned his wife, and in fact he would write later that the only salutary effects of his marriage were business contacts he made through his father-in-law, and the fact that his father-in-law introduced him to the broader aspects of European culture. He began to read widely, he mastered many languages, and he left his family for Warsaw. It did not go unnoticed that when he left his wife, another young girl from his town also disappeared, Jutta, the tailor's daughter, and indeed they went together to live in Warsaw. Hoga was very talented. He was recognized quickly by Polish authorities for his talents, and he became the official censor of all Jewish publications in Poland. Apparently he had a flair for making all the right moves, and in a short while he became very well connected in high governmental circles. Whenever the Jews were faced with a problem in Poland, and they had lots of problems, they would turn to Stanislav Hoga to act as a shtadlin for the Jewish community, and he would always come through. And to give you one sample, in 1824, the Polish Ministry of Education issued a ban against Hasidim in Poland. All Hasidic shtibels were officially closed. A meeting was held, and we have the record of this, attended by Reb Simcha Bunim of Pshiska, Reb Meir of Opta, Reb Yitzchak of Vorka, three famous Hasidic rebbes, and they asked Hoga to represent them, and Hoga did represent them, and he was able to annul this decree. And the ban was rescinded in August of 1824. Ultimately, his past caught up with him. Informers notified Polish officials that Hoga was legally married to a Jewish girl back in his hometown in Poland. Yet in Warsaw, he was living with Jutta, a different woman. It turns out, in other words, that his children are all illegitimate. He was threatened with a morals charge, and with his world about to collapse around him, Hoga, his wife, and his children all converted to Christianity. Despite his apostasy, he remained a protector of Jewish interests. And one of the most famous stories told about Hoga and his father is the following story about how Hoga once met his father. His father now is a famous Rav, the Rav of Kuzmir. He's now an old man. He happens to come to Warsaw on some business, and he sees his son, Stanislav Hoga. And the story is told as follows. Holger was once riding in Warsaw in a handsome carriage with his wife, also a convert, and their two daughters when they chanced upon his father, the rabbi, passing by in an old broken-down droshky. Stanislav Holger alighted from his carriage, greeted his father, and the father looked at him and said, Chaskul, Chaskul, Vu is an Olam Hazeh? Chaskul, Chaskul, where is your reward in this world? And Stanislav Holger looked at his father in surprise and he says, Father, look at my carriage. Look at my wife. Look how my children are dressed. We're on our way to the theater. Father, is there a this worldly pleasure that I have missed? And the old rabbi replied, Nar, he said, what you are enjoying now in this world is your Olam Haba, your world to come. And I ask you again, Vu izdan Olam Hazeh, where is your this worldly pleasure? What is crucial for our purposes, and the reason I told you the story, is to see that Stanislav Holger came from Kuzmir. In fact, he was born in Kuzmir in Poland. Thus, his bris mila could not have taken place where? In Alta. That was place. We moved to time. The Emden Eibisch's controversy, as we saw it last week, erupted in 1751. On that fateful morning, Thursday morning, when Rabbi Yaakov Emden announced in shul that an amulet written by the chief rabbi could only have been written by a believer in Shabtai Tzvi. This controversy continued throughout the lifetime of the two key figures and even after their deaths. Rabbi Yaakov Emden died in 1776. The book that was allegedly written by Stanislav Holger's father in Altona, Akita Sakharov, was published during the controversy in Altona in 1753. But Stanislav Holger was born in 1791 in Kuzmir in Poland. Thus Holger was born 38 years after the publication of Akita Sakharov. He could not have been the cause of a twofold celebration by Rabbi Yaakov Emden and his followers. At the other end of our story, we also have a problem, and that is, we know that Holger died in his 70th year, in the year 1860. We actually have the death certificate, still exists, of Stanislav Holger. He died January 21, 1860. But Rabbi Yamin Giskin, the father of Rabbi Shulai Diskin, the man to whom the daughter presumably appeared, died in 1844. In other words, Rabbi Yamin Diskin's death preceded that of Holger by 16 years. No daughter of Stanislav Holger could have appeared before Rabbi Yamin Diskin and have asked him to pray on behalf of the departed soul of a father. Rabbi Diskin's soul had departed before that of Stanislav Holger. And finally, with regard to the third issue, with regard to the authorship of Akita Sakharov, it is an anonymous pamphlet. The author presents himself as a student of Rabbi Yaakov Emden, and no name is given. And he keeps talking about his Rebbe Rabbi Yaakov Emden and all the wonderful things he's done and why he's right in his accusations against Rabbi Yonason Eibishitz. But if you go to Oxford University, where the manuscripts of Rabbi Yaakov Emden still rest and gather dust, there's a letter written by Rabbi Yaakov Emden, which I have seen myself, and it's since been published in the last few years. And in that letter, Rabbi Yaakov Emden writes in his own hand, and I'm quoting Rabbi Yaakov Emden, I wrote with heavenly aid the book called Akita Sakharov, and I used the name of a student speaking on my behalf. So here Rabbi Yaakov Emden admits in a document that he wrote that he himself wrote the Akita Sakharov. Therefore, there was no reason for him to celebrate its completion by someone else, that is, by Stanislav Holger's father, or anyone else for that matter. So the evidence is compelling indeed with regard to place, time, authorship of Akita Sakharov, the story could not have occurred precisely as told by Rav Kook. And remember, Rav Kook simply said he heard it from Aderes, and we don't know where Aderes heard the story. But Aderes presumably heard from someone else. So these events, the story of the Meshumad and the controversy of Rabbi Yaakov Emden, Rabbi Yonis and Eibishitz, appear to be unrelated. They are both tragic events. But even if the story is not entirely true, the mushal is not entirely true, the nimshal that you learn from the story, its moral teaching is weighty indeed. Because what this story says is that one doesn't get involved in rabbinic controversy without getting burned. And regarding the wrath of the sages, the Mishnah, the Pirkei Avos, which taught long ago, beware of the glowing coals of the rabbis, lest you be burned, for their bite is the bite of a fox, and their sting is the sting of a scorpion, and their hiss is the hiss of a serpent, and all their utterances are like coals of fire. And regarding the power of a rabbinic pronouncement, the Chachamim say, Tzadik gozer v'Kodesh Baruch Hu mekayem, the righteous decree and the Lord fulfills. And regarding the penitent, the Baal Tshuva, the rabbis taught, nothing stands in the way of the penitent. It is probably idle to speculate how this story received its present form. Who can fathom the ways of Jewish folklore? And a story whose time has come will be told despite the facts. And perhaps a good story is its own best justification. But it is safe to assume, if you read the story carefully, that Hoga was a genuine Baal Tshuva, that's clear. And the author of this story must have wondered, how is it possible that someone who was a Talmud Chacham, a child prodigy in Ilui, a great rabbinic scholar in his youth, and a Baal Tshuva, a genuine repentant in his old age, how is it possible that someone who began his career as a rabbinic scholar, died as a righteous Jew, how could he have possibly participated in the production and dissemination of anti-Jewish literature? For the author of our story, this required explanation. And what better explanation that there were forces at play here, forces larger than real life. Our author knew a lot about Rabbi Yaakov Emden and Rabbi Yonis and Eibishitz. Notice that he knows that there's a sefer called Akitzas Akrov. I assure you, the average Jew doesn't know this. There are very few copies in the world, but our author knew it. He also knew that it was authored anonymously, so that it was possible to claim that the real author was Stanislav Hoga's father. Our author knew a great deal about the Emden Eibishitz controversy, and presumably he would have known, since he had read some of the books of the controversy, that Rav Yaakov Emden was fond of noting that anyone he cursed during the controversy, even in passing, was struck down either immediately or a short time afterwards. The power of the word, the spoken word, looms large in the writings of Rabbi Yaakov Emden, and this was not lost on our author. I'm going to give you one incredible sample. Rabbi Yaakov Emden writes in a book that he wrote, Agus Biakov, that there was a young couple in Altona whose home had become a popular meeting place every Shabbos for the forces of Rabbi Yonis and Eibishitz. The young couple had a wine cellar in their home, and people would come on Shabbos and drink and buy it. On one occasion, a follower of Rabbi Yaakov Emden, actually two followers of Rabbi Yaakov Emden, joined the crowd. A drinking bout of sorts ensued, and several of Rabbi Yonis and Eibishitz's followers drank a l'chaim in honor of their Rebbe, the chief rabbi. When that happened, the two followers of Rabbi Yaakov Emden immediately drank a l'chaim in honor of Rabbi Yaakov Emden. And they added in their l'chaim that this young couple already had some children, and the wife of the young couple was pregnant and expecting. They added a bracha to the effect that the young couple's children all grow up to be like Rabbi Yaakov Emden. the wife who heard this bracha by these two immediately had the two thrown out of her home, and she shouted at them as she threw them out of her home the following words: sooner that I be like Rabbi Yaakov Emden, or sooner that my children grow up to be like Rabbi Yaakov Emden, may my children die. And if such is its fate, may my fetus be aborted. Rabbi Yaakov Emden concludes the story by noting that the same moment the two Talmidim of his were thrown out of the home, the young son of this woman fell down and died. The funeral took place the next day, Sunday, and shortly afterwards, a couple of weeks later, the woman suffered a miscarriage, paying dearly for her verbal attack on Rabbi Yaakov Emden's honor. Now, what is especially frightening about this story is that Rabbi Yaakov Emden gives us the names of this couple, the husband's name, the wife's name, and the name of the children. And Rabbi Yaakov Emden published this in his Sefer while all those who participated in it were still alive in Auschwitz. We now have a sense of what went on a long time ago. One more point, and with this will conclude our story. There was something uncanny about this machlokas. This was no ordinary machlokas. And the author of this story knew that. He also knew, obviously, that Rabbi Yaakov Emden repeatedly accused Rabbi Yonis and Ibishitz not only of being a believer in Shabtai Tzvi, which is bad enough, considering the fact that Shabtai Tzvi was a false messiah who had already been dead for 75 years. But he also accused him of being a secret believer in Christianity. And so when Rabbi Yaakov Emden blessed the child that he grow up to be the opposite of Rabbi Yonasan, what he meant was, may he grow up to be a faithful Jew. And when Rabbi Yonasan answered, Amen, Amen, to Rabbi Yaakov Emden's blessing, what was being put to the test was the very essence of Rabbi Yonasan Ibishitz, of his religious identity and character. Was Rabbi Yonasan Ibishitz a pious Jew, as all his Talmidim claim? Or was he, as Rabbi Yaakov Emden claimed, a secret believer in Shabtai Tzvi and in Christianity? Was he a Gadol Hador, who really wasn't a Gadol Hador? In other words, was he someone who was masquerading as a Gadol Hador, but in fact he was a scoundrel? And for the author of this story, Stanislav Hogar's conversion to Christianity was a vindication of Rabbi Yonasan. For by mutual agreement, this was the one area where Rabbi Yaakov Emden and Rabbi Yonasan Ibishitz agreed, by mutual agreement of these two famous rabbis, the child was to grow up to be the opposite of whatever Rabbi Yonasan really was. And of course, the child grows up to be a Meshumet. And that's why he tells this to his daughter, and he wants his daughter to tell this to Rabbi Yamin to understand what forces were at work in the story of this Meshumet. As I say, it's not entirely historical, but there are so many points where these two stories are parallel, there is no question that they are closely related to each other. We move to the controversy that's designated for tonight, the story of the portrait of Moses.